Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I am your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Doing great, bro.
Praise the Lord. Also with us, as always, is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
I'm doing awesome.
Well, praise the Lord. We continue our little series on the not-so-rapid-fire questions we've been going through, but hopefully you guys are benefiting from this and being blessed by them. I really hope. I think a lot of these answers are questions that we get all the time. Like I said, we put out just an image. We got some questions. And in future shows, we're going to be playing audio clip of a question we have here in a second. But in future shows, we're going to have you guys call our hotline and ask the questions in a short, concise way so we can hear some of your voices. It's nice seeing your guys type. It's like seeing your Facebook pages and stuff. But it'd be great to hear from you. And so if you got questions, we will hopefully have answers for you soon enough, especially as the studio gets built. Please keep that in prayer. So before I go on too long on a monologue here, we're going to get right into the first question, which is actually from someone in our congregation, an 8-year-old in our congregation, Sophia. Tony, can you play that clip for us?
Hi, guys. My name is Sophia. I have to ask you guys one question. When you were a kid and you died, do you go up to heaven as a kid, or do you just stay as an adult? Let me know.
Oh, that's awesome. So, can you let Sophie know, if she dies as a child, will she be a child the whole time, or will she get a grown-up body?
Well, that's a great question. In fact, I actually had the opportunity to talk to Sophia. She's a twin, and they're such beautiful little girls, and their mother Yolanda was with them, and we saw each other. I was watching one of my grandchildren. Actually, Chad, I was watching Eli, your son, play football, and it came up while I was watching the game, and it's fun watching Eli out there, and then their cousin was actually playing as well, and so that came up. I knew the question was there, and I said, "Oh, Sophia, there you are," and I'll basically give the answer I gave her and maybe a little bit more, but we're going to try to get through a lot more questions today. The questions have been rapid fire. Doing you're sticking to your end of the deal, Chad. You've been asking them pretty quickly. It's the answers, man. They're a little bit long sometimes.
That's fine.
But I hate to leave too many I's and T's undotted and uncrossed. But I want to say enough. But we'll be able to cover more ground this time. More questions. This one, I can only say this. There's not a specific scripture that says, well, if you die at this age, this is the age you'll be in heaven, or this is how you are in heaven. I don't know of any scriptures. And like many of you, I've been from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 at the end and scoured every scripture of the Bible by God's grace. And I've never seen that addressed specifically. However, what I would say is this, is we do know that the scriptures say that we as believers in the future will know as we're known. So it does talk about a full development of our awareness, of our knowledge. And so I do believe that we will be fully grown as far as totally mature. So in our understanding, we'll be mature. In fact, Paul uses the word teleos there for when that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away, and we'll know as we're known. That's total maturity. So whether one dies in the womb at just after conception, weeks old, days old, months old, or whether one dies as a 1-year-old or an 8-year-old or 10 or on, I believe we're all fully matured. And so whatever the body looks like when it's fully matured, whether some would put that at 25, others would put that at 30, the Lord knows. So in our resurrected bodies, I don't believe, and I shared this with her, I said, if a baby was to die in the mother's womb at just, a few months old in the mother's womb, or even smaller, just having been conceived, I don't believe in heaven we'll be looking at, little tiny, zygotes, little babies that are, don't have arms yet because they haven't matured yet in heaven, but are full, Noah's are fully known. I believe it's, you know, and by the way, this is based on deduction, based on that scripture,
amen.
Not a specific statement of scripture, but I believe the scriptures are clear enough to help us understand that they'll be, it says we don't even yet know what we'll be like, you know, with our bodies, our resurrected bodies, pretty heavy when you think about it, man, that our bodies are going to be so beyond what we could even comprehend, but I don't believe we'll be saying, oh, that poor one's just not developed enough and they're stuck for eternity in this body that doesn't work yet because there's no arms or limbs yet. No, that would be, I don't think that would be fitting with scripture because especially all these babies that have died in abortion and so forth, the last will be first and the first will be last. Well, that would be a bogus kind of thing where the baby is like that for eternity because they were aborted. I don't see anything in scripture like that. So I would say that, and Sophia, praise the Lord, if you're listening, I don't think you're going to die anytime soon. And praise the Lord, but obviously, whenever we die as believers, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And Paul said it's very much better. But the cool thing is this, is that you're going to know as you're known. So you're going to know way more than I know right now. And you're going to have a better answer to this question that I'm giving you right now, even, because you're going to know as you're known and you're going to be fully mature in Jesus. And we look forward to that time.
Yeah, it's funny. I've looked up this answer to see what people say. And a lot of people, well, you're going to be 33 because that's when Jesus died. And I'm like,
that's conjecture.
You know, my personal opinion, I was probably in the best shape at my wedding at 23. So I guess I'd probably want to be right there. But no, I'm just kidding. That's pretty vain. But nonetheless, a follow-up question to that was actually asked on our Facebook page as well. Not necessarily a follow-up, but follow-up for us. It goes in succession here. Is someone asking same thing in heaven, not what necessarily will look like, but will we know our loved ones? Will we remember our loved ones while we are in heaven?
Oh, yeah. I have no doubt about that. In fact, we don't have a direct scripture again that says when you die, you'll know specifically everyone's name and who's in heaven and all your loved ones. But we do have scriptures that talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it says the Lord will, you know, descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we were alive, we caught up to meet him in the air, and we'll be reunited, it says, with our loved ones. It'd be really strange. The whole purpose of being reunited with our loved ones would be to be able to fellowship with, you know, our loved ones in the Lord. It's to not know who they were, you know? And especially if we know as we're known, which I mentioned in the last question, we won't have less knowledge, we'll have more knowledge. So I believe there is a direct scripture, at least not deciding that question, but where Paul says, we'll know as we're known. So I won't elaborate on that. We talked about that in the last question. But we're going to have more knowledge, and we're going to know as we're known. How does God know us? He knows every hair on our head. You know, he knows our past. He knows our futures before we even get there. It's mind-boggling how much he knows. But we're going to know as he knows. So I believe we will know each other. And I believe a great example of that beyond, which is not even when we're in the eternal state, even now, even prior to our time, when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. I mean, it's quite amazing, man. I mean, Moses and Elijah are there, and there he is with them, and he's shining like the sun at noonday, right? And they're lit up too because they're in his presence. And you know what the disciples knew instantly? Right away, I mean, it says, you know, they wanted to build tabernacles for Jesus, for Moses and Elijah. They identified them. They knew, and I don't believe there was a big neon sign that Lord put up, this is Moses and Elijah with them, or they were wearing name tags. I believe it was a revelation from the Father. You know, like Jesus said in Matthew 16, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, regarding Peter declaring that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but as my Father in heaven. I believe God gave them an awareness, opened their minds up, even as not Elijah, but Elisha prayed for a servant when they were surrounded by the Assyrians, and he was, you know, or the Syrians, I should say, and he was shaking in his boots, Elijah's servants, and Elijah prayed that his servant's eyes would be open, and then God showed him the spiritual world. He saw that there was an encampment of all these thousands and thousands of angels that were surrounding them, which were far more than the Syrian army that had surrounded them, and God gave an awareness and insight. So I believe God will give us the ultimate insights regarding other people. I believe we'll have an understanding of people far beyond that we do today. And even as they recognize Moses and Elijah, I believe we'll recognize Moses and Elijah, for Moses and Elijah won't have to be formally introduced and say, oh, that's you? But see, you're hanging around over at the Tree of Life here eating, you know, I noticed that you like the watermelon growing from a tree. I know that doesn't happen, but Tree of Life, hope watermelon's growing from it. But, or, you know, hanging out here, man, I didn't know who you were, but man, I thought, is that, you're Moses? Oh, nice to meet you. No, we're going to know. I mean, they knew who Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration right there instantly. So, I believe very strongly we'll know each other in heaven. We'll know who each other are. We'll know who our loved ones were.
Yeah, it seems that way even in Hades, so to speak, mm-hmm. with the rich man knowing Lazarus and
yeah, Abraham, that's a great example,
knowing his family
there.
Back. Please go in witness Hades. To them, right? Okay, next question has to do with baptism. And this is from one of our brothers in Christ that have a home group there in, I believe it's close to Long Island in New York. And this is Mauricio Espinoza Velasfuerte. I hope I said that somewhat right. I'm just terrible at names.
It's close.
But it asks, or he asks, water baptism, he said, in the New Testament, baptism happened right after they heard the gospel and repented. But how long should a new believer wait to be water baptized? By whom shall the baptism come from? And if they can't find a church building or have no physical fellowship yet, but watches your home services and Bible studies through live stream and FaceTime, and we're a family of mature believers who meet together for additional Bible studies and fellowship. Thank you so much.
No, that's a great question. I agree to a degree. That when you see baptism in the New Testament, oftentimes, not always, sometimes it mentions people getting saved, or often mentions people being saved, but doesn't mention them being baptized right afterwards. It just, you know, the narrative goes on. Perhaps they were, but it's an argument from silence. But there are times when we see people get saved, like Cornelius sticks out of my mind, and right away it's like, here's the water. Or Philip, with regard to the eunuch, you know, when he was ministering to the eunuch in the chariot, you know,
That was immediate.
that was very immediate, you know? And I think that's instructive. And I really love what the brother's saying here, because there is more of an emphasis on baptism in the New Testament than there is in the church today. And I've mentioned that from time to time when I've preached, that we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe that we're not saved through the washing of the water, as Peter says. It's not the water that saves us, Peter says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So we're saved by grace through faith. And baptism is simply a act of faith, but we're saved before the act of faith. Even as the thief on the cross would see Jesus in paradise, he was never baptized, but his heart was right with God. The publican who beat his chest, you know, and said, God, have mercy, my sinner. Jesus, have mercy, me, a sinner. Jesus says he left and he was justified. He was right with God. That's prior to baptism. We see that all over the New Testament, people being forgiven, you know, which is harder, to tell a man to pick up his mat or your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave him before baptism. So anybody who says, oh, you've got to be baptized to be forgiven by God, that's absolutely unscriptural. I can show you incident. I just gave you three just off the top of my head here. Incident after incident where people are saved, forgiven prior to baptism. The baptism is sometimes uses salvific language because it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of us entering into Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. But that spiritual resurrection takes place the moment we believe and we're regenerated, we're born again by God. Having said that, I do believe that we should put an emphasis on baptism, and there was a stronger emphasis on baptism in the New Testament than there is in most of the evangelical church today. And that's because I think a lot of that came about because there was such an emphasis by the Roman Catholic Church that you had to be baptized, you know, to be saved and so forth, that the Baptist and so forth, Anabaptist and so forth, kind of swung the pendulum too far sometimes in the other direction, where baptism became, you know, since it wasn't essential for salvation, it became, you know, there's some that even like Salvation Army, William Booth, had a lot of wonderful things to say, but Salvation Army doesn't even teach that. It teaches that you don't do baptism anymore. That's unbiblical. That's a false teaching, you know?
Yeah,
it's bizarre. You know, so we talk about swinging the pendulum too far. So I believe that we should still emphasize baptism, and that we should emphasize baptism after people get saved, encourage them. What a beautiful, I mean, we just had a baptism at the beach a few weeks ago. Several people were baptized, and it was so beautiful, and so many people turn out. We drive, you know, from our fellowship here, we've got to drive, 45 minutes to the beach, not far. We go near Malibu, Zuma Beach, right next to Malibu Beach, and it's great because non-believers are there. We're able to be witnesses. Relatives come that aren't necessarily believers, and it's such a powerful thing, but it's such a beautiful thing. But I mentioned that because the idea is like where, you know, church buildings was mentioned, or and who, you know. And I like to baptize at beaches. I like to baptize at, the River Jordan. We had a baptism in the River Jordan earlier this year in our Israel trip, you know, a number of baptisms there. So it's interesting. So where doesn't really matter. I mean, sometimes people will say, well, there has to be living water, you know, that would be running water. And they do that based on how the Jews would baptize in the Old Testament, living water. There's no New Testament command that you have to be baptized in water that's running. However, we just happen to do our baptisms at beaches typically, and we do them in rivers. But we also do them in pools, and it's not living water. We just had a great baptism, Chad, with Nico, who you were very instrumental leading to Christ. We baptized together recently in a swimming pool of one of his good friends. And it was beautiful because, you know, I felt impressed to do a salvation call, right? There's all these young people, and this gal just beautifully came to Jesus and wanted to surrender her life to Christ as well.
And she's being discipled and is continuing following Christ and going to church, by the way, since.
Oh, praise God. I'm glad to hear the update. I was wondering as I'm saying that how she's doing right now, you know? Thank you, Jesus. Continue the good work you've begun in her, Lord. So as far as where, not that that was specifically asked, but just water, you know? We believe in dunking, immersion. The word baptizo in the Greek means to be immersed. And it says when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, implying that he was in the water. If he was just sprinkled, he wouldn't have had to have even gotten in the water. They could have just, you know, used a little cup and splashed a little water in his head. I know the question wasn't about the mode of baptism, but regarding who can do it, because that was still part of the question as well, is the scriptures don't say that only pastors can, you know, can baptize. So we don't go beyond the scripture. The Bible says not to go beyond what is written. So if a brother or sister in Christ, being a Christian, a disciple of Christ, I believe has the authority to baptize other people. If you're out witnessing on the mission field, there's no pastor there, and people come to Christ, you say, I'm sorry, you're supposed to be baptized too as a witness, but you know there's no pastor here, so you're going to have to wait 8 years until the pastor decides to come up here on a mission trip. That would be ridiculous, you know? So I do believe that God's given all believers authority to take part in baptisms. In fact, oftentimes when I baptize, if I'm baptizing a child, oftentimes I'll see if the father or the mother wants to participate with me in doing the baptism. Yeah. You guys have seen that over and over again. And so praise God, great questions, but baptism is important. I will say this, if you refuse to get baptized, because I think this was in part of the question, if you refuse to get baptized, what does that say about your faith? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God.
Amen.
If I'm a believer, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Jesus commanded me to be baptized, and to me it wasn't an option, it was no. He called me to be baptized. We're saved by grace through faith, but faith without works is dead, and we're known by our fruit. And if I refuse to obey Jesus, what is that saying about my faith, and do I really have it? If I'm saying, no, I'm going to disobey you. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? If he's really our Lord, we're going to obey him. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, please look to be baptized, and it'll be a glorious experience in Jesus.
Yeah, amen. I absolutely love baptisms. And Joe is talking about a recent baptism that he did at a house, and as well as, so we did both of them, as you mentioned.
Yeah, sometimes the beach and Jordan house. Too.
Yeah,
a few of them.
Recently. Do it in a bathtub if you have to. Just make sure they get all the way in. But but nonetheless, I love baptisms. I'm always blessed by them. So praise God. Thank you for the question, bro. And we do love you guys over there in New York. It'd be great one day if Joe can make it out there.
Hey, if people come out here and we do a baptism with you out here, the beach is, I mean, we got good waves out here, so you come up pretty fast. We like to do the timing right.
Amen.
You get full immersion too.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. All right, praise the Lord. The next question. Now, this one causes a little bit of controversy, okay? A lot of people have a lot of different beliefs about this, and this has to do with Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim, okay? And some of the controversy is, are they angels? Are they humans? Are they aliens? What's going on there?
Yeah, this would be a good question to deal with for a whole show, a whole half hour, sometime in the future. But this is rapid fire, and I'm going to try to keep going quick because I know we have other questions we want to get done on this. Got to get a lot of people in here. We got so many questions. But I will say this. I did a message years ago called The Sons of Men or The Sons of God and the Daughters of Men, which I had a whole, I don't know, probably my message back then, probably hour and 15 minutes, hour and 10 minutes on that issue. Usually preach over an hour. But it just succinctly, I have a strong conviction that we're talking about angels when we're talking about the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men there in Genesis chapter 6. It's in the context of something absolutely horrific going on. It says there were Nephilim in those days. Many believe the Nephilim are the offspring of those relations. It doesn't say specifically that the result of those relationships were these Nephilim that were born. So there is some conjecture going on there, and I don't like to make conjecture other than without calling it conjecture. So I don't. With regard to the Nephilim, you know, that would determine, need a lot more time to deal with. The sons of God and the daughters of men, the nature in which that took place, I don't necessarily say that angels took the form of human bodies and had sex with women either, though. So I have kind of a mediating view. And before I go any further, I'll say this, is Christians ought not to divide over issues that aren't salvific and that aren't posed as being vital in your Christian walk or even important to how you walk with Jesus. And what your opinion is on this issue, don't divide over issues like this. You know, dividing over issues like this is sad because it shows a wrong spirit when somebody, because some believe the sons of God were the sons of descendants of Seth and the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain. You know, there's other views as well.
Yeah, I've seen them.
I've seen a number of views through the years. But when I look at scripture, I look at my one of my basic rules in studying scripture is context is king, of course, but also studying scripture with scripture. The best interpreter of scripture is scripture itself. So I like to compare scripture with scripture. Paul talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. He talks about rightfully dividing the word of truth. And the scripture, as if anybody's heard my studies through the year, I'm basically teaching with the scripture and showing how it ties together. That's what just strengthens your faith in God and understanding his plan. But it's very interesting when you look at the scripture, the sons of God had relations with the daughter of men. That term, sons of God, is in the Hebrew is Bnei Elohim. And the sons of God, you know, the Bnei, the sons of Elohim, God. That term, that phrase is only used five times, Bnei Elohim. And all four occasions that you see it in the Old Testament, separate from Genesis chapter 6, where it says the Bnei Elohim had relations with the daughters of men, all four of the other accounts refers to angels. It's used of the sons of God who rejoiced when God created the earth, you know, and they sang and so forth. And the morning star sang for joy, and the sons of God shouted, Bnei Elohim. It's used of, in the book of Job, of, you know, Satan came to present himself before the Lord and with the Bnei Elohim, the sons of God. These are angels, obviously. So how would have the Old Testament, students of the Old Testament have understood this? In fact, in the intertestamental period, there was a whole lot of talk about these being angelic beings, you know? And so when you have the Bnei Elohim with the daughters of men, and then the Nephilim mentioned right after that, which does seem to suggest that they were a result of those relationships, and then how the mythologies that came, a lot of mythologies on the flood that came out of the real true event of the flood mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and following, the nations picked up on the flood because it was part of their history in the ancient past. And guess what? They have all these stories about the flood. Well, there's all these stories about these giants too. And the scriptures deal with these giants. And it ties it into the Nephilim, which that's why I said we'll probably have to take a whole episode or two on this down the line, which would be great. But it's interesting because Bnei Elohim in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus quoted from, the apostles quoted from, that they used. And it's kind of interesting because when you go to the Bnei Elohim, you know how the Greek translates that? Angelos, which is the word we get angels from. So if you're reading the Bible that Jesus used, you'd basically read angels. That's how the translators understood that term, to be angels. So that says a whole lot. But to me, the strongest witness is the scripture itself in the New Testament, which tells us that basically, you know what they did in Sodom, how men went after strange flesh, men went after other men. Well, it says the same thing happened at the flood, that they went after strange flesh, the angels. Well, how did the angels go after strange flesh? They went after human beings. And I'm not saying that they took human bodies, although biblically we see that they're capable of taking human bodies. We see that throughout the scripture where they appear as men. So I'm not discounting that. But at least demonic possession, where masses of men were possessed by demonic entities, and these demonic entities were raping women and so forth through human beings. And this would explain one of the reasons for the flood, you know. Listen to Jude, verse 6 through 7 of chapter 1, only one chapter really. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now listen to this. The angels that he's kept under bonds of judgment for the judgment of the great day, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, as who? The angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah. In the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And I'm saying the angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah, because I'm reading Jude with 2 Peter. They're called twin epistles. They cover a lot of the same ground. Jude actually talks about how the apostles and prophets spoke of these things, and he uses the same terminology that Peter does. And Peter talks about in 2 Peter how these angels are in chains. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think around verse 18, he says Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, whereby he went and preached the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Who would that be? It's underlying specific spirit entities, and these spirits were cast down, according to Peter, to Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is also the same Greek word sometimes the word abuso is used, and I believe Tartarus is being used of the abuso there. And we can see how scripturally the mythologies that came out of what happened, true events that took place, the mythologies that came out of it that were outside the scripture is the true account, God's word, breathed by God, amen. Theonustos, breathed by God. So we have God's true account, but then it's interesting, we look at world history, you see there's accounts of these similar things that took place, hence the Titans who were cast, you know, Tartarus and all that, so, and so forth. But God gives us what really happened, and he didn't preach the gospel to them, he announced his victory, just as we talked about Samson in another episode, was a picture of Christ spoiling the principalities and powers. Christ got power over the angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so I think when you put the scripture together, it's clear on it. By the way, the early church fathers, they're really clear. Over and over again, you see the early church fathers, the first Christians for the first three centuries before Augustine in the Roman Catholic view, and Augustine parroting or, you know, stating the view that they're sons of Seth. The early church fathers, over and over again, many of them talked about this incident, talked about the sons of God were angels.
Well, that's a quick rapid fire one on that question. And we don't have a lot of time, so there was two questions. I'm going to give the shorter one to you on the question. And I want to ask you, and this could have went alongside of the Catholicism one as well, but why is there so many, or why are there so many denominations?
Yeah, you know, a lot of denominations, I believe, are started with great intentions. I believe there's godly men and women who, you know, get together and their church starts. And for instance, think of yourself among the Anabaptists, you know, and the Amish. And the Anabaptists, we think of the Mennonites and the Amish. We don't think of them as, we see the Anabaptists today and we think, wow, they dress so far beyond the times and they're trying to be conservative and everything. We don't realize with their theology, in many ways, they were ahead of their times, man, because the Anabaptists were saying, wait, they're the peasants, man, in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, you know, reading their Bibles and say, wait, the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. You know, and the Catholics are teaching it, and the Calvinists are teaching it, and the Lutherans are teaching it.
Zwinglis.
You know, man, we need to be, you know, baptized as disciples and adults. And then guess what? Out of the Anabaptists, years later come the Baptists, and so forth. And they want to say, hey, we're trying to follow Jesus according to Scripture. I believe the Baptists have some things off, like once saved, always saved. Many of them, there's free will Baptists who deny that. Thank God. There's pre-tribulationist among them, and so forth, and some of their denominational creeds, depending on the Baptist groups. But what they're trying to do is saying, hey, let's follow Jesus biblically the best way we can, and here's our statement of faith. And then those grow into denominations. They intend well, but what happens is when a denomination, rather than being recognizing other people outside of their group and how they understand truth to be lost or less than, that's when it becomes ugly. So Calvary Chapel, they're an example of a non-denomination. You know,
oh, yeah,
they're saying, no, we're not going to be a denomination. Yet they have their own, they're basically, Chuck
Creed,
Smith wrote a book, what it means to be a Calvary chaplain and so forth. But they're, again, good intentions, you know, trying to say this is what God's truth is. None of us have the absolute corner on God's truth, but each of us, if you come to Blessed Hope, hey, this is our statement of faith. This is what we believe.
Yeah,
we have fellowships that have spawned off of us, and praise God. But we're all one in Christ Jesus, and denominations can be very divisive if you emphasize if you don't emphasize that true believers are one in Christ. And the Bible says we're companions with all those who fear him. So I encourage everybody to embrace people from separate denominations. If they're following Christ and they don't have a different gospel, a different Jesus, they're not ecumenical, they're not following the spirit of the world, the Antichrist, and they're not compromising biblical truth.
Yeah, amen. And you'll hear it online all the time. I see that. There's, especially from Muslims, there's thousands of denominations. Which one am I supposed to believe? And I always ask them, you know, can you name them? You know, because
or hey, what am I supposed
true.
To join? The Shiites?
Yeah.
The Sunnis?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Muslim
Sufism
Brotherhood?
And
the Sufism? You know, come on, you guys have, give me a break.
Yeah, let's be consistent. The Quranic only ones, the ones that accept the Hadith. Anyways, I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.